Good. Well, we need to get our Bibles open. Let's get open to Genesis. If you've just joined us this evening, for the last 14 Sunday evenings, we have been working our way through the story of Joseph, or more accurately, the story of Jacob. And this evening, we have arrived at Genesis chapter 49 and verse 29. If you don't have a Bible, Simon is poised to get you some. Michelle's got some over here. If you need a Bible, just pop a hand in the air. There's a couple over here, please, if that's all right. Please don't be embarrassed to ask for a Bible if you're visiting. It's really important to have a Bible open in front of you. This is the Word of God. It's a living and active book. So just to fill you in a little bit on the story, just so that we can catch up where we are, Genesis 49, page 56. Joseph is a loved son of his father, a favored son. He was hated by his brothers. He was sold for silver. He was accused of a crime that he didn't commit, and he ended up basically left for dead in a dungeon. But during that period in the dungeon, the Lord was sovereignly at work, and he lifts him from the dungeon, and he raises him to a position of power, where from that position of power, he can act for the saving of many lives. And even in the way I've told that, I hope you can see immediately how this Joseph story points us to the Jesus story, the son who was loved by his father but mistreated by his own people and yet left for dead, was dead, but raised to a position of power. And then we've seen slowly after that how God's grace has started to transform these brothers who were against him. And we've seen God's hand kind of working in these brothers' lives to transform them, to show them grace, and to bring them to a point where they, rather than grieve the Father, they kind of want to love the Father. Rather than rejecting the Son, they bow before the Son and they embrace Him. And really, we've seen the parallels there with the way that God's at work in us to bring us back to the Son, to bow before Him and to stop grieving the Father. And now the whole family's down in Egypt. They're there. They're in their safe place with the son. And we come to these final sections, quite moving in many ways. But we come to verse 29 of chapter 49. Then he gave, that's Jacob, gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the fields. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, 'I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, beside all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those who belonged to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 70-day, 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left this instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they had embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Please sit yourselves down. It's good to fix our eyes on that great day, isn't it, as we come to a chapter that's a bit gruesome, lots about death, but let's bow our heads with this chapter open in front of us, and let's pray together. Father, the New Testament tells us that all these stories, the stories of Joseph, the stories of Jacob's death and the mourning, the stories of Joseph's brothers pleading are written for us. Father, they're written that we might know the endurance and the encouragement and the hope that the gospel of our Lord Jesus gives. And so, Father, we simply come before you this evening and say, please, please tonight, in your mercy, would you take this story? Would it encourage our hearts? Would it give us endurance in following Christ? Would it bring us hope? Hope, whether we already know that hope, and would it stir it afresh in us, or hope, perhaps for the first time? And we ask it, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I really don't want to be morbid this evening, but I think it is nearly impossible, isn't it, to pass through a week without encountering the subject of death in some way. Whether that's at a distance, so deaths that we hear about, or whether that is right up close and personal, in our own friendships, in our own families. Even as I think of my own week, the week that's just gone, death in some way has come near to my life, come near to my thought life at least, every day. I pray at the moment for a friend who very tragically lost his 14-year-old son just a couple of weeks ago. I pray for a friend with cancer who doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. Death comes near. Death is not far away. And we read those news stories that Glenn quoted about those two young boys. It's hard not to read a story like that, isn't it? And feel the impact, the weight of death. You know, try and you somehow kind of put yourself in that situation. I'm not trying to be morbid, but I'm just trying to face the reality. And then on Friday, what did I do Friday? Friday I took the funeral of a friend's aunt. And so, you see, it is pretty impossible, isn't it? To go through an average week. I don't know what yours would have been like, but it is pretty impossible in our world to go through life, to go through a week without death in some form coming near, without death in some form kind of rubbing up against our life, whether that is at a distance or whether that is up close and personal. We live in a world where death regularly comes close, where death regularly comes near. And whilst this evening for you, it may not be up close and personal. Maybe it is just in the news stories. Maybe it is just a story of a friend nearby or something like that. Actually, I want to say that this chapter this evening, this closing part of the story, is a good gift from God to us as we live in a world where death regularly comes near. As we are daily confronted with the realities of death, the hopelessness of death, the helplessness of death, Genesis 50, this story of Jacob's death and Joseph's death, puts before us the gospel hope that a follower of Jesus can have when death comes near. Whether that's our own death or whether death's come near through the death of somebody we know around us. This book of Genesis, this story ends with two funerals. Did you notice that? Funeral number one, Genesis 49, verse 23, the death and funeral of Jacob. And then you get the death and funeral of Joseph, chapter 50, verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, just standing back from the book of Genesis, that's quite remarkable, isn't it? It's a book that begins with life. God brings creation into being, but it ends with death. It begins with creation, but it ends in a coffin. So we're kind of meant to kind of confront this, aren't we? We're meant to deal with this subject as we come to the end of this book. Two funerals for this family of promise, this family whose story we've been monitoring, as it were, over the last 14 Sundays together. This family of promise, the family of blessing, the family on earth that has relationship with God. For this family, death has come really near. And as we work our way through this chapter together, I want to show you this evening that it is filled with death, but it is filled with death in such a way that points us to Jesus and the hope and the help that Jesus gives to people like us in the face of death. Whether that is the death of a believer we love, whether that is the death of someone around us, or whether that is our own death. This chapter will help us as it shows us really three big things that a disciple of Jesus can say when death comes near. And so let me just give you those three things, and then I hope that you'll see the hope and encouragement of these chapters. Here's the first thing. When death comes near, a follower of Jesus can say, "There is a son who will carry me home." When death comes near, there is a son who will carry me home. Last year, I had the privilege of spending 10 days in America. I actually don't remember much about this Sunday last year because I was in such a jet-lagged state, I didn't know whether I was coming or going. But I had the privilege of spending time there in a church there for 10 days. But while I was there, as fun as it was and as nice as the people were, actually, I always had one eye on going home. I was almost counting down the days. I was enjoying myself and it was fine, but I was really looking forward to getting home, to being back where I belong, to being back with my family, to being back with my church. I was longing to be home. Now look with me at Genesis 49, verse 29. Then Jacob gave these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. For Jacob, home was the land of Canaan. Home was the land that God had promised to his loved and special people. It was a place where they could live with God. And he said, this is going to be your home, and this is where we're going to live together, and this is where we're going to enjoy our relationship together. It was a land described as flowing with milk and honey. I think that's just in a picture of abundance and a place of great kind of lavishness, a bit like the Garden of Eden, if you remember that in the Bible story, just overflowing with good things. It's a place of God's blessing. And when Jacob dies, what does he want? Look carefully at the words. You can see this for yourself. What does he want as death comes near for him, as he gets to his very last days? What does he long for? Home. He wants to be in this land. He wants to be carried home. You've got to remember that he's living in Egypt. He's living away from this land. He's about to die away from the promised land. And all he wants, where is his eyes when death comes near? It's on home. It's on the promised land. And do you know what? As he's got his eyes on this land, as he asks Joseph to carry him home, that's exactly what Joseph does, isn't it? This son, the loved son, the savior of the world son, what does he do? Well, he keeps his promise. Look at chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, if I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And then leap down to verses 12 to 13. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. Joseph, the loved son of his father, this saving son, keeps his promise. And he carries Jacob home. He carries him back to the promised land. And friends, I hope your minds are joining the dots here. Because this is a picture of what will happen to the believer in our Lord Jesus when we die. Jesus, the loved Son of the Father, the Savior of the world, in the truest sense, not just saving from starvation and saving from famine, but saving from our sins and all that it deserves. Jesus, the Savior of the world, will carry his people home to the promised land. That is his word, and that is what he will do. You see, in effect, we die in Egypt, don't we? If we die here, if we die in this world, we die away from the promised land. We die away from where we call home. But the promise of Jesus is, I will carry you to the place where you belong. So think about some of the words from the New Testament that might help us with this. Philippians chapter 3 talks about our citizenship as followers of Jesus is in heaven. Sure, some of you may hold a passport for a country. Some of you may say, this is my home. But where is our citizenship? Where do we belong? Where should we call home? It is heaven. It is the place where we will dwell with God forever. He will carry us home to the land of blessing that he promises to all who are saved by faith in him. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Or again, we've already had the privilege of looking at it this week as a church family, but Revelation 21 describes that home to us, describes this land of promise that Jesus promises to give to all who have faith in him. It says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Friends, that is the believer's home. That is where we long for. That is where we will be, where the Son promises to carry us when we die. This is the land of which Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, "I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." There is a Son, and his name is Jesus, and he will carry us home. And when we have this understanding of death, when we kind of have one eye, as it were, on the promised land, then we might be able to approach death like Jacob did, as a man of faith who learned to trust in God. We will be those who are confident of God's promises, his promises to send the Son, as it were, for the Son to carry his people home. Like Jacob, you see, we can see death not as the end, but the opening of a new chapter. I don't know, everyone has a kind of a slightly muddled view, don't they, about death in our world. But we can be razor sharp about what death is. Just have a look at verse 29 again, chapter 49, verse 29. Listen to how Jacob, the man of faith, thinks about death. "Then he gave them these instructions, 'I'm about to be gathered to my people.'" See, notice how he refers to death. It is a gathering to his people. It is a gathering to those whom are part of the family of promise. And death for the Christian is the moment, not where kind of it's game over. It's not this great moment of uncertainty. We see it as a gathering to people, our people, the people saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And we die with one eye on home, a longing to be home. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says this, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." See how the New Testament picks up on this idea? We're to be at home with him. We long to be with him. And I want to ask you this evening, genuinely, is that your longing? Do you long for that home? Do you live with one eye on home, with the place that we can call home? As a pastor, over the last 10 years, I've had the privilege to spend lots of time with our older saints who have been quite close to death. And often, as I've sought to go and encourage them, to point them to this home that's coming, as I've sought to kind of get alongside and to say, look, there is a Son, and he's promised to carry you home. As I've often gone to encourage that, do you know what I've found? They remind me of that when I go and see them. Because I think often, like Jacob, as our saints draw near to that moment when they recognize that they're closer to the journey, where are their eyes? On home. And I go thinking, oh, I hope I can encourage them in some way. And I walk out more encouraged than they are. Because that's what happens to people of faith. Their minds and hearts turn to home. There is a Son who will carry us home. And I want to tell you this evening that that is not just a truth for the dying. That is also a truth to help the grieving. A large part of this chapter, I don't know if you noticed it, you must have done, it's just taken up with this huge grieving process, isn't it? You've got this massive kind of embalming and then 70 days of mourning and then a journey and then there's some more mourning and some more grieving. The family grieves, the nation grieves, then there's a burial. It's a huge part of the chapter. And you're thinking, what are we to do with all of this? Well, the simple answer is I don't know what we're meant to do with all of it. But I am sure of this, grieving is not wrong. Grieving is part of life in a broken world. But the Bible tells us to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep, doesn't it? So grieving is not wrong. Grieving is a part of that separation, that brokenness in life. But for the believer, we don't grieve like the rest of the world. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. We don't grieve like those who are helpless and have no answers. You see, our grief is interwoven with hope of home, with hope of the promised land. You see, do you notice in this story how much of their grieving centers around the promised land? Do you notice that? It's very deliberate, that the whole kind of journey to the promised land and thinking about the promised land. What is going to revolutionize our grieving, brothers and sisters? It is thinking about the promised land. It is understanding that this is not our home, but there is a home that we belong to. You see, when it comes to grief, it is the promised land that helps us to grieve with hope. When it comes to grief, it is the hope of God's promises that will comfort us. It is the hope of resurrection. It is the hope of reunion with the gathered people of God, that in those moments of grief, real grief, 70 days plus of grief, more and more, it takes years, and sometimes people never get over it. But in those moments, what is it that will help us as Christians? It's the promised land, and it's the hope of the promised land. When death comes near, a believer can say, there is a Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has himself passed through death and has risen. And he does say, we'll carry you home. I'll keep my promise. I'm going to get you to the promised land. Such a truth helps us as we face our own deaths, but it also helps us as we grieve for those that we love. Just let me assure you, that's the longest of my three. Okay, but here's the second thing that a follower of Jesus can say when death comes near. There is a Son who assures me I'm forgiven. Look at verse 15. It's a bit of a twist in the story, isn't it? So Jacob's died, the grieving process is over, and then the brothers start to sweat it. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they panicked. They said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? You see, following the death of Jacob, the brothers start to worry. I guess they start to fear for their lives. As death has drawn near to them, they begin to doubt the 17 years of kindness that Joseph has shown to them. That's remarkable, isn't it? So for 17 years, these brothers have been in the presence of Joseph. They've experienced his provision. They've experienced his welcome. They've experienced his love. But when death draws near, what do? Well, they start to fear that it was all a fake. Their assurance goes, and they start to wobble. They fear that Joseph has been sitting on a grudge, and it seems in them to stir a fresh sense of guilt. Guilt, dragging up kind of past memories, dragging up skeletons of the way that they treated Joseph, the things that he'd forgiven them for. Now, I'm guessing that if you're still with me, that is a feeling that you can probably connect with in some kind of way, isn't it? Skeletons in the cupboard, things that you've done in the past that you think, oh, you know, surely that will get me into trouble. You know, has God really forgiven that thing I did? You see, these brothers fear for their forgiveness. They fear for their lives. And so in a fresh way, what do? In this fear, in this lack of assurance, what do? Verse 17, they go and plead with Joseph, or they send a message. And we can't work out whether this is just a cheeky message or their dad really did say it, but they plead. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God of your father. What are they greeted with as they come and plead for this assurance? What are they greeted with in all their worries and their fears? Well, look at verse 19. And this is beautiful, friends. Please don't miss this. What are they greeted with? Don't be afraid. As they come with all their anxiety about not being forgiven, what are they greeted with? This wonderful comfort. You see, as it puts it in verse 21, what does he do them? They come, they're anxious, they think they're not forgiven, they think they're going to be in trouble. You know, death's reminded them of all these things. And what does he see? Well, he reassures them, verse 21, and he speaks kindly to them. He assures them of their forgiveness. He assures them of their salvation. And he tells them not to fear. Now, how does he reassure them? Okay, you ready to do a bit of hard work with me? Because this is really important. If you take nothing else away tonight, I want you to see this, okay? You're going to have to work with me. How does he reassure them? He points them to God's all-in-control actions to save their lives. That's what he does. Come and look with me at verse 20, okay? This is what he does. This is the verse. We've started with this verse because it's the key verse in the story, and we're coming back to it now, but it is so important. Verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph, are we really forgiven? Joseph, is everything going to be okay? Joseph, are we in big trouble here? Don't be afraid. And he says, yes, you've made a huge mess of things. That is undeniable. Yes, you were full of wickedness. Yes, you treated me badly. But God took the mess and he's used it to save your lives. Now, let's just try and apply that for a minute, okay? How does this work out for us? Well, my guess is like the brothers in this story, many of us are prone to doubt our forgiveness at times. Maybe we doubt that God has forgiven particular sins in our lives, particular things that we've been struggling with. And that can happen even after years of knowing Jesus. Okay, get this. The brothers were assured for 17 years. And after 17 years, they still doubt his goodness. And that's just a reminder, by the way, that as you go on in your Christian life, do not think that suddenly kind of these issues of assurance disappear. It can come in at any point. 17 years in, we can still be doubting, has Jesus really forgiven me? But into that, as we fear death, perhaps, because we fear that we're not really forgiven, or we fear that moment of being destined to die once and stand before our Creator, when we face judgment because of our sins and we think, am I really forgiven? What does Jesus do? He points us to the cross. He points us to that moment in history where he says, you intended to harm my son. You intended to harm me, the Lord Jesus says, and you welled up against me, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. And when you doubt, Jesus looks at you as one of his loved, saved people, and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Look at the cross. The cross assures you that you're safe. The cross assures you that we're forgiven. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sins. Jesus lovingly keeps reminding us of the cross. He lovingly keeps pointing us back, just like Joseph does with his brothers. God's sovereign. God takes the mess and he's woven it together to work this wonderful plan of salvation, and you are saved. If we lack assurance, if we lack that assurance, then actually shouldn't we be people who are running to the cross a bit more? Because the cross of Jesus is what assures us that we're forgiven. Here's a little test for you this evening. If I was to come up to you after the service and over a cup of coffee just say to you, are you going to heaven? Will you go to heaven? How do you think most of us would answer that question? My guess is I think most of us would say, I hope so. But do you know what? Jesus wants us to be able to say more than that. He wants us to say, by the grace of God, by the love of the Lord Jesus, I am. I am going to heaven. Because there's a Son who assures me I'm forgiven. And even when I doubt my forgiveness, even after 17 years of being a Christian, he comes to me and says, don't be afraid. Remember the cross. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. In our doubts, even our death, we have a Son who reassures us, who forgives us. And tonight, can I say to you that if you don't know anything about that assurance, if you sit here this evening and you're thinking, I don't know if I'm forgiven, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die, then let me urge you to do what the brothers did in verse 17. You can do this right now, not to Joseph, but to Jesus. You can go to him and say, now please forgive the sins of your servants, the God of your Father. And what will you receive as you run to him and do that? The words, don't be afraid. The cross has dealt with it all. The Son who says, do not be afraid because you are forgiven. So that's the second thing. You still with me? Good. Number three, when a death comes near, a follower of Jesus can say, there is a Son who will come again. I don't know if you have a date in your diary at the moment that you're looking forward to. Maybe it's a holiday coming up. Maybe it's that you've got a party coming up. Maybe there's something in your diary and you think, that's what I'm looking forward to. But in a similar way, Joseph puts a date in the diary for the family of promise to look forward to. So just look with me down at chapter 50 and verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. As the time comes for Joseph to die, he has a message for his brothers. And it is a message to be passed down from generation to generation. It's a message for the living when all those around them are keep dying. That's what it's a message for, okay? And what is it? It's a message of hope. And it is this. God will surely come to your aid, and he will take you up out of this land, and he will bring you to the promised land. That's his message. Like his father, Joseph dies with one eye where? On home, on the promised land. He says to them, look, I won't be here in person, but a day is coming when God himself will come and he will rescue you. He will deliver you and bring you to the home. Literally, it reads, I think, in the original, when God will visit you and take you home. When God will come and collect you. Coming to someone's aid, as the verse puts it here, implies, doesn't it, that there's not kind of some good things going on. If you have to come to someone's aid, then they generally need help. I think regularly of coming to my children's aid, not least on one occasion when my Levi was hanging from a climbing frame, and he was just, Dad! Dad! As he's dangling. And I had to come to his aid because he needed help. To come to someone's aid suggests there's something not good happening. And Joseph, through the kind of the giving of the Spirit here, talks about a day when God will come and rescue his family out of Egypt. Now, that's the next book. If you flick over a page, what's the next book of the Bible? It's the book of Exodus. It's the story of God, and it's very deliberate language. I will come down, and I will rescue you. He comes down, and he rescues them out of their slavery and brings them to the promised land. But these words of hope for the family of promise back then, point us to bigger words of hope from our Lord Jesus. Words of promise that one day he will return in the same way that we saw him go. Listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians. So I just want to keep joining dots to the New Testament, okay? It's quite a long reading, but listen very carefully. According to the Lord's word, to Jesus' word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, he will visit us, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Friends, there's a day coming when Jesus, the Son of God, will come to our aid in this world of brokenness, in this world where sin still exists, in this world where the curse still has a hold. He will come to our aid and he will take us to the land of promise, to the new heavens and to the new earth. And are you genuinely looking forward to that day? Is that a date in your diary? Okay, we don't know its exact time. Jesus says that we don't know its time and hour. But is it a day you're looking forward to? You see, the hope of the promised land is not just for the dead or the dying, although we are all dying. But it's a message of hope for the living, for us. Something to look forward to when life is tough. Something to live for. When death comes near, this promised land, this date in the diary, is something we should long for. If you've come to our Tuesday night, you'll know what I'm about to say. But how does the New Testament draw to a close? Come, Lord Jesus. Why? Because the living long for that day. They long for that date in the diary. It's a day when the living and dead who are trusting Jesus will be united with Jesus forever. And if you're interested in this kind of thing, that's why I think he goes on so much about his bones and where the bones end up. Because it's this idea that they want to be together, the dead and the living. They have this sense of we want to be with our people, this kind of resurrection moment where the dead who've trusted God and the living who trust God are in one place, God's people, forever when they are raised and brought to this moment. And so here it is. In a world where it's really impossible to go through a week without encountering death in some way, whether at a distance or whether it's come near, we praise God tonight for the reminders that we have as followers of Jesus, that he will carry us home, that he forgives us and we are forgiven, and that he most definitely will come again for those of us who are still alive. And can I suggest that maybe that should spur us to a bit of urgency this week? To proclaim to our dying world a son who saves. What does our dying world need? They need this son. The son who was rejected at the cross. The son who was raised to power in his resurrection. The son who today is acting for the saving of many lives. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Let's pray for a few moments and then we'll sing together about this. Our God and our Father in heaven, we praise you for the wonderful hope that the gospel of Jesus gives us in the face of death. Father, we especially tonight want to commit to you those among our church family who have experienced death in a very near way in recent days. Father, please would you help them in their grieving. Father, please, would they know what it is to grieve with hope. The hope that there is a Son, the risen Lord Jesus, who promises to carry those who die home. The hope that Jesus is the one who forgives our sins. And that in him there is no condemnation. And the hope that one day he will come back and get all of us who are alive to that promised land too. Father, please, with the hopes of the gospel, help us this week. And please, would they spur us to tell others about Jesus, the Son who saves, the Son you have raised to a position of great power for the saving of many lives. Father, help us as we sing now, lift our eyes to heaven, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.